Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, we pointed out that Jesus on several occasions rebuked them for their lack of faith. And do you remember where the apostles were when after Jesus was crucified? They were behind closed doors. Look at John chapter 20. These men are not very impressive right at this point. John chapter 20, look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." They're hiding. They're behind closed doors. They're fearful of the Jews. Let me tell you, once they were convinced of the resurrection and they saw Jesus ascend into heaven, those same men came out from behind those closed doors and they showed a faith and a conviction and a courage that the world probably has never again seen. And with this increase in faith, they began to speak courageously. I hear Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 4:13 and 14, "We believe and therefore we speak." That's what faith does to you. It gives you an urgency to speak. Go to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been arrested. They're standing before the Jewish council and they're being threatened. "Don't speak anymore in this name." Look at verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Well, when we get to the fifth chapter, they are arrested again along with all of the apostles. They're standing before that same Jewish council. The Jewish council says, "We told you not to speak anymore in this name, and you're filling Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you want to bring this man's blood upon us." Look at verse 29. "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" That's a strong statement, folks. "We ought to obey God rather than men." What that is saying to that Jewish council, what you're saying for us to do is contrary to what God tells us to do. That's a courageous statement. We've got to obey God. Then they continue. Look at verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And this infuriates that council. They're ready to kill these apostles. When Gamaliel steps in, intercedes for them, they don't kill them. Look at verse 40. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Their faith is increased. But with that increased faith, they're taking a beating. You know what a Jewish scourging is, don't you? I suspect that if I were to ask, what is a Jewish scourging? 90% of this audience would probably say, 40 stripes. And before you just kind of read right through that, try bending your back over and somebody taking a lash and maybe pieces of bone or something in it and coming over your back or 39 times and see how that feels. You see, in this transition from poor faith to strong faith, another transition was taking place. a transition in their goals and aspirations. A transition from thinking that we are going to be high officials in a world-conquering kingdom, learning that they're going to be subject to persecution and death as they go forth to the world and try to convince people of Jesus Christ and to bring them to the salvation of their soul. That's a big transition. And the interesting thing is, they made that transition without a plan. Yeah, they never looked back. If that's what the Lord had for them instead of this honorable position in a worldly kingdom, if that's what the Lord had for them, then they would accept it. A transition in faith, a transition in goals and aspiration. In fact, look at verse 41 of Acts chapter 5. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Instead of whimpering, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy. You know, some people aren't worthy of suffering. You join with the crowd, and you're not going to suffer because you're not worthy. You compromise, you're not going to suffer because you're not worthy. But when you stand for truth and right, don't be surprised, that we'll be talking about in a few moments, that you suffer because you're worthy to suffer. And the apostles are rejoicing because they were worthy to suffer for his name. And later, their own fellow apostle, the apostle James, is killed. That doesn't stop. They just keep on preaching. That's the faith of the apostles. And not only did they count suffering as a cause of rejoicing, but they wanted to convince other people that this is a blessing to be able to suffer for Christ. Turn to Philippians 1. Maybe verse 29. Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. It's been given to you. You know what we would have written? We're so sorry you're having to suffer for Christ, and it's really not fair, and maybe we can get in touch with our representative and see if maybe he'll give you some relief from this suffering. Isn't that the way we do? That's not the way Paul did. It's been granted not only to believe but to suffer. Turn to 1 Peter. I want to go to chapter 4. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Rejoice. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. They didn't see it as something real sad and terrible, and they saw it as an occasion of rejoicing that they were sharing in the suffering of Jesus Christ. That's what their faith is. Now let me ask you a question. Would you like for your faith to be increased? Of course you would. Me too. Of course we want our faith to be increased, but be aware of the fact that as you gain greater faith, as you come to greater conviction, you're going to feel an urgency to speak out against the wickedness that's around you and the error that exists all around you. And as you begin to speak out and people begin to see a change, faith without works is dead. So people begin to hear you to speak, you speaking out, and they begin to see a change in your life, and they begin to see all of those things that make them say, that man is a fanatic. And they don't understand you. And whom the world does not understand, the world persecutes and speaks evil. Are you still in 1 Peter 4? Let's start with verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Why do they speak evil of you? They don't understand you. They think you're strange. And more, when people see us go out to our cars every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, every night during a gospel meeting, and they see us with Bibles in our hands, they don't understand it. They think that's extreme. When people see us refraining from profanity, sexual immorality, all kinds of things, they think it's strange. Sometimes you don't even have to speak up, but you're going to find more and more urgency to speak up, and that just makes you that much stranger. Go to John chapter 15. Jesus, on this occasion, is talking to his apostles. But he's laying down a principle. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. That's a principle, and it's interesting. John, the very same writer of what Jesus said, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, just said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Remember our discussion, when was it, last night? Between those things are of the world and those things are of God, and when we don't get involved in these things over here in the world's going to hate us. They don't understand us. I don't know how much to say about this. We live in a wicked, wicked world. It's everywhere. And we live under a government that seems to be bent on approving and legalizing practically every form of immorality. And with many, it is not enough that we try to lead quiet and peaceable lives in this world in which we live. There is pressure being placed on various ones, even Christians, to express approval of the wickedness that exists. And if you speak out very much against homosexuality, somewhere down the way you're going to be misinterpreted as stirring hate crime. I would like to think we don't hate homosexuals. We hate them. Action. But don't be surprised, whether you do or not, you're accused of stirring hate crime, and what follows that? Is it a lawsuit? Would it be a heavy fine? Would it be imprisonment? I don't know. All I'm saying is that I am convinced that God's people who increase in faith and conviction are going to be faced with some type of persecution in the near future. And I'm not by myself. I can call the names of a bunch of people that you appreciate very much who believe exactly the same thing. Now add to that, that we live in a world where to many people, anything even that calls itself Christian is hated, especially in the world of Islam. And we may be vulnerable more so as a nation than we would like to think. Even the technological advances that have made so many changes and good changes in our lives could end up being the very means by which our country could be brought to its knees. I was interested in the fact that in a recent article in the Gospel Advocate, that's a paper many of you know about, but it's read widely by institutional people. The editor wrote an article and he said, considering the historic violence of Islam and the increased radicalization of Muslims in America, Christians in the United States must well be prepared to die for their faith. Now, I don't know whether that's right or not. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But I do know that those possibilities exist. What are we going to do? Do you want your faith increased? I do. And I want it to be increased if it happens within my lifetime, that if they say, we're going to put you in prison, then I'll just say, okay, here I am. Or we're going to fine you a huge amount of money. Not sure where they'll get it. What kind of faith do we have? What kind of convictions do we have? Would we be willing to die? Do we have convictions that we would die for? A faith that we would die for? A faith that we would go to prison for? Do we have that? The apostles did. Many early Christians did. But we have lived so long in a country where we were never faced with anything like that. We're spoiled. And it's hard for us even to wrap our arms, and that's a present term, around the idea of anything such thing happening to Christians in this country. But we just can't perceive it. Whether it ever happens or not, God wants me to have the faith and convictions that we do. I know that. Is there a cost to faith? Yes. But when you compare the cost of faith with the cost of a lack of faith, think about that just. A person who has no faith has no God to turn to in his times of trouble. I wonder how many people have said to me, I just don't believe I could have made it through this if it had not been for the help of my God. And then oftentimes they follow it up with the words, I just don't know how anybody could go through anything like I've gone through if they don't have faith in God. Well, I should say. Those people who have no faith have nothing to hold them back from a lifestyle that may bring them to absolute misery. And those people who have no faith, when they approach death, have no hope whatsoever. And it is said that an infidel, once on his bed, his deathbed, said, Oh God, if there be a God, save my soul, if I have a soul, from hell, if there be a hell. Is there a cost to a lack of faith? And then, eternal misery, where the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Choose that path if you want. But I would encourage you to say, Lord, increase my faith. And whatever that brings into my life, with your help, I will accept. Now there are two things that we need to say before we close this. When I say you need to discuss this series, we've been talking about their request of the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. Is that a good prayer? Yeah. But I hope we're not getting the idea that we can just say, Lord, increase our faith and go and sit down and do nothing and expect the Lord just to pour faith in. That's not how it works, and you know that's not how it works. One of the most familiar verses among Christians is Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't just ignore your Bible and do no preparation of your Bible classes and don't even attend Bible classes and expect your faith to be growing. We cannot be passive through this whole process. So we have to take the Word of God, we meditate on it, we read it, we make it a major part of our life, and let it build our faith. And then when afflictions come, remember our discussion last night? We try to use those afflictions as faith building. Whatever comes into our life, we try to let it contribute to our building of faith, because that's what we want in our life. We want a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly world. That's the kind of faith. Now the other thing, we've been talking about increasing our faith. There's only one way our faith can be increased. And that's for mine to be increased, and yours, and yours, and yours. Obviously, the elders of the Eastside Church long to see this church to be strong in faith. But the only way this church can be stronger in faith, and I'm not going to call names, but I'll just say you and you and you and you are going to have to increase your faith individually. And as you increase your faith individually, and this one does, and this one does, and this one does, our faith. No wonder the elders said, it is, Lord, increase my faith. Too many times, a whole church can try to lean on the faith of a preacher or the elders. They never built their own. It's got to be my faith. It's got to be your faith. I've seen families where the faith of that family just was found in only one person in the family, and all the rest just kind of leaned on that person. Usually it's the mother, the wife. And when she dies, the family just falls apart because they didn't have any faith. They were just kind of relying on the faith of one person. It must be my faith. And along this line, we must be somehow helping our children to develop their own faith. Have you ever heard the expression, third-generation Christians aren't worth shooting? That's kind of a tough way of saying it, I guess. Now, before I go any further, I guess in some sense I'm at least a fifth-generation Christian, which makes my grandchildren seventh. But what do we mean by that expression? Well, here's a man and woman, and they struggle. They struggle to come to convictions. They struggle to come to faith, and then they can struggle no longer. They know this is true. And against all opposition, they take their stand for truth, and then they try to pass that on to their children, but their children didn't go through the struggle. They didn't have to sacrifice anything, but they're pretty strong. But then by the time they pass it on to the next, it's not theirs. Oh, they met in services. That's the easy way. Just try to pass your convictions and your faith on to the next generation without them questioning. Just pass it on a silver platter. That's easy. To bring our children to faith may involve them asking us some questions. They're somewhat difficult. We may see them struggle with this and that. And there may be actual times when we're a little concerned about them. We're not sure where they're going to end up. When they conclude, this is true. They have their own faith. And as I stand before you tonight, I hope that I am a first generation Christian. And I mean by that I haven't relied on the faith of my father or my grandfather or my great grandfather. That I've come to know. I want my grandchildren to be first-generation Christians. I don't want them trying to borrow my faith or the faith of parents. I want them to have their faith. Lord, increase my faith that I'll be strong, committed to whatever I may ever. Turn to Mark chapter 9. The father of a young fellow that had a demon brought on epilepsy comes to Jesus. Verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." May all of us recognize that whatever faith we have, our faith can grow. We can become stronger. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me when I waver. Help me not to waver again. Lord, increase my faith. And then as I do my part, studying, meditating, asking God to help me, maybe someday, while it doesn't sound really exciting, maybe someday, some of us could suffer. Rejoice in suffering. Join in Christ's suffering. And find joy in it. Because we're worthy to suffer. Put our books away, Bible, ready to sing. Faith without works is dead. You may believe everything that's taught from this pulpit, everything that you've ever read in this book, you may believe it. But if you've never acted on it, it does you no good. Why not act tonight? There are those who will help you. I'll step aside. There are those who you know, friends of yours, who will assist you in either coming back to the Lord or confessing your faith in Him. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then assist you in being baptized for the remission of your sins. No sins left. Sins blotted out. Their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. You can have that tonight. Why not make your way to the front? You stand and sing.